Please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We've been preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we have settled here on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 1 to 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 are some of the most well-known verses in the entire book. And that's because these are the most, if I can put it this way, orthodox of the verses. Ecclesiastes is, by nature, a challenging book. And that is because the author, Kohelet, in many circles assumed to be Solomon, which there's pretty good evidence it might be, but Kohelet seeks to understand wisdom with a peculiar phrase, under the sun. He often talks in the book about life under the sun, what life under the sun looks like. And what makes Ecclesiastes an interesting book is his pursuit of wisdom is even something that is done under the sun. If you go to the book of Proverbs, the author of the book of Proverbs makes very clear in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But Ecclesiastes takes no such approach. Ecclesiastes says, I am going to seek to try and find out and understand wisdom under the sun. And that's what leads him to saying a lot of things that are difficult for people to understand. He often says things like, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And he says things like, we have nothing better for us to do in our few short days of life here on this earth. This happens because, again, the author is seeking to pursue wisdom under the sun. But as he does so, it is not as though he abandons his view of God in the process. Although he is seeking wisdom under the sun, he doesn't assume agnosticism or atheism. In fact, frequently, he references God and talks about how important God is and the fact that we must trust in God and believe in God. And so there's this push and pull to the book that is very difficult. Today's passage is no different. We've walked through verses 1 through 8 last week. There is a time and season for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens. And we looked at all of those couplets in verses 2 through 8 that are described as being appropriate for times and seasons. And now, in verses 9 through 15, Kohelet goes out of his way to describe what his conclusion of this matter might be. And again, there is some tension to what he is saying. On the one hand, we get good orthodox truth built in. He talks frequently about God. We're going to see that here in today's passage. And yet, on the other hand, there is some despair in Kohelet's voice. He's frustrated because as he seeks to try and understand the world as God has created it, he seems to come up empty. And so that's where we have kind of situated ourselves today. I originally was going to preach verses 9 to 17, but as I began to examine the text further, I want to stop at verse 15 and leave 16 and 17 for the next pericope. So, without further ado, please follow along with me in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. What do workers gain from all of their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity into the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been done before, and God will call the past into account. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I read the passage this week, I was reminded of something I said at the very beginning of our study. And that is that Ecclesiastes, in a bit of an ironic way, is cyclical. He is circular. He returns to many ideas again and again and again. And as I read this passage, I was like, man, this sounds familiar. It feels like we've heard it before. And it's at that point that I realized that he's pulling information right out of chapter 2, just a couple of sermons earlier. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2, 22 to 25, and then let's compare it to the first handful of verses here in Ecclesiastes 3, 9. 22 to 25 in chapter 2. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Skip down now to 3:9. What do workers gain from all of their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Skip to verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of their toil. This is the gift of God. I mean, he plagiarized himself. It's the very same words. It's the very same verses. And I thought, man, I'm going to have to preach another sermon on toil and work and the relationship between all of those things. Well, I guess it can be okay. It's God's word after all. You know, these truths are going to be helpful and important, even if we revisit them. But it's at that point that I realize there is a verse smashed right in the middle that is new. This is verse 11, and that's why I had you skip it on your second reading. Listen to this verse. This verse is fascinating, and in fact, it holds the key to unlocking our current text. Verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You see, what Ecclesiastes was doing in chapter 2 was essentially complaining about how hard toil is and how difficult work is and how it doesn't really bring complete satisfaction. But he was doing so without giving us the reasoning behind it, the purpose behind it. And as we've navigated the text, we've now come across the similar theme, but he has given us verse 11. And what verse 11 does, it's the key to unlocking this entire passage. It tells us how and why Kohelet feels the way he does about work and toil and struggling and striving here in this world. And so I want us to focus a good majority of our time on verse 11 and then bring out its implications for the rest of the text. You see, verses 9 and 10 are essentially about complaining about work, if you will. Verses 12 and 13 are the same. Verse 11 gives that interpretive key. And then in verse 14, he begins to describe his conclusion. And so that's kind of the structure we're going to follow. We get more information here in verse 11, and I want to go with that. And so you can see up top on the screen, I've talked about the tension of eternity. That's what I've titled the sermon, and I want to speak about it in terms of unlocking the mystery with verse 11. I think if we can understand verse 11 appropriately, we can unlock the mystery. Now look, verse 11 is broken down into three separate clauses. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's what I want to deal with first. Then he has also set eternity in the human heart. That's the second thing we're going to deal with. And then finally, the third thing, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Maybe in a colloquial way, I don't know if I heard this or I came up with it myself, but the way I'm looking at this passage, I see two pretties and an ugly, okay? We have one pretty thing, God has made everything beautiful in its time. We have a second pretty thing, he has put eternity in the heart of man. And then we have an ugly. And yet, we're unable to discover what God has fashioned or planned out. And so we're going to walk through those three ideas. First, the two pretties, and then the ugly. Okay? And this, I hope, helps us to have a better understanding of what Kohelet is saying. First, he has made everything beautiful in its time. The first thing I want you to see is the word time. We have seen this word repeated again and again and again throughout this chapter. If you guys remember from last week, just look with me in your Bibles up to verse 1 of chapter 3. There is a time for everything. Verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot. Ecclesiastes is a short little book, 12 chapters. It contains more than half of the references of the Hebrew word time in the entire Old Testament. 12 chapters in your Bible takes up more than half of the references to time, and the vast majority of them are found here in chapter 3. There's a focus on time, whatever that may be. Now, there is a certain literary device I want you to be aware of as we're examining these ideas, okay? The literary device is called mirism. Mirism is when you state one thing and another thing, and it's meant to summarize the whole. So if I say Alpha and Omega, you recognize I mean the beginning and end, and therefore everything in between. That is a mirism, okay? And the author is using mirisms to essentially assert his first point in verse 1. There is a time for everything. Now, how am I going to prove that? Poetically, I'm going to say that there's a time to be born, beginning, and a time to die, end. Mirism. There's a time for everything. In reality, if you look at all of the couplets in verses 2 through 8, the author is just trying to say over and over again, there is a time for everything. There is a time for everything. There is a time for everything. When he says a time to kill and a time to heal, all he is saying is a time for everything. When he says a time to tear down and a time to build up, he's saying there's a time for everything. And so we get down to verse 11, and now after he has gone through this very poetic discourse, he says this: he has made everything beautiful in its time. It summarizes verses 1 through 8. He kind of gathers all of these ideas together and says, in their time, he has made everything beautiful. And so he uses this structure to establish what he has been teaching poetically from verse 1. Now, he uses this word beautiful that I think is very interesting. Beautiful is a good and fair translation, but you could also translate it something like fitting. He has made everything fitting in its time, or appropriate. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Now, if you go back and look through some of the couplets, it might be odd that these things seem fitting or appropriate. A time to kill and a time to heal? But if you put yourself in the context of the author, you will recognize, well, in the Old Testament, you often had Israelites warring and battling for the Promised Land. So they recognize, yeah, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. And that goes along with the last of verse 8, a time for war and a time for peace. You see, the author is recognizing everything, yes, everything is fitting or appropriate in its time. This is one of those deep truths that the author recognizes and yet is so difficult to embrace or accept as a limited human creature. Let's face it, we walk through this world, we have trials, tribulations, and struggles that come upon us. We have interactions with others, people get sick, family members die and pass away, oftentimes for seemingly no reason whatsoever. I don't know about you, but I have more than once in my life looked up and said, why, God, why? Why did this happen to me? Why did it happen this way? What are you doing? What's the point? What's your purpose in all of this? I don't understand. And that's actually what the author is trying to get us to see here. That is why he changes his tack and he gets a little frustrated in the text. One of the things I love about the book of Ecclesiastes is that he is clear with his emotions to God. He says, God, I get that everything is fitting and appropriate in its own time, but I want you to know, God, I also don't get it. I understand this intellectually. I recognize that you're in charge. You're over all things. There's a time and season for everything, and you are working out a plan here, and yet at the same time, I don't see it, I don't get it, and I don't understand it. And that is what Kohelet is wrestling with. Here in the first section of verse 11, he tells us the doctrinal truth. Like a good student, like a good theologian, he's able to recite on his test. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He knows that that is what we're supposed to say. He knows that that is the logical answer. But he's struggling and wrestling with the fact that emotionally, as he lives his life in this world, it sure doesn't seem that way. And that's why he gets to the ugly a little bit later. But the sense in which everything is fitting is the sense in which God is telling a story with our lives. I don't know about you, but I like good stories. We, as human beings, I think are just drawn to good stories. I think that's why movies, TV shows, the entertainment industry is so strong. Even before that, books were very, very popular. I don't know if some of you still read. I find time to read here and there. Books are becoming outmoded. Now, I was talking to some friends the other day. I was like, hey, I bought a book on Winston Churchill, but I haven't read it yet. And they said, yeah, reading's boring. And I was like, well, I don't know if I have an answer for that. But that's kind of the direction we're going. But again, the idea is to tell a story. And we love the stories as they're told. Now, if you guys know, standard plot, standard story narrative structure involves some sort of difficult trial. There needs to be a problem. There needs to be tension building in the story for it to work, for it to make sense. Nobody tells a story where there is no plot, there is no tension that needs to be resolved. There needs to be that tension leading up to a climax in the story that is finally resolved, and then everyone lives happily ever after. And that isn't just something that humans invented. God tells the story of mankind in a similar realm. Garden, everything is good. Satan, the serpent, comes along and sows discord among the human beings so that they disobey God. The fall happens, and there's a long struggle, but a Savior is coming. The Savior comes. He lives a perfectly sinless life where you and I didn't. He dies the death you and I deserved, and his death on the cross actually satisfies the wrath of God, bring us back into right relationship with him. And now the rest of the story is coming down to that ultimate conclusion of the new heavens and new earth where we will worship God for eternity. It's real. It's true. And narrative resonates with us because God has made us to resonate with the narrative of his story. And that is what the author is getting at here. What would a story be without any tension? What would a story be without any difficulty or trial? And that's what he's pointing out. He has made everything fitting, appropriate, beautiful in its time. Every event that happens along the storyline has a point, has a purpose. It's appropriate for that tension to be developed and built. And I want you to know that your individual life is part of this great story God is telling. God is not so large as to look at his grand story and say, well, you know, I got billions of people down there just getting in the way of the story I'm trying to tell. No, God is so amazing that he captures each and every one of our hearts and brings us into his story as he weaves one of the most complex narratives that has ever been imagined. We could not make up this story, this narrative on our own. This Savior who comes and takes on flesh and dies in our place. And yet that is the story that God is weaving. It is fitting. It is appropriate. I like the word fit, actually, here. If you think, for example, of a child who wants to dress up in dad's clothes, and he puts that suit on, and it's baggy, and it hangs down. It's far too large for him. Or you can always see the student who is fresh out of college who is there for their first job interview because they went and thrifted the first jacket they could find in the thrift store, and it doesn't quite fit them right. It isn't appropriate. It isn't fitting. I want you to know that what the author of Ecclesiastes recognizes is that all events in our lives, as they weave out this narrative, all of them are fitting. This means that there is not a single thing that happened to you, not a single event that is outside God's purview. He was too busy worrying about something going on in the other side of the world, and he completely missed something that happened in your life. Not the case. Everything that happens in your life is something that God has designed and purposed all for a greater end, a greater goal. And he is weaving this narrative, and one of the challenges for us is trying to understand and see that story. And that's what Kohelet is wrestling with here. Look with me now at the second stanza, point number two. He has also set eternity in the human heart. This is our second pretty. First, we recognize God's sovereignty, everything is fitting, but now, Kohelet also says, and he has put eternity into our hearts. I want you to know, commentators for hundreds of years have been arguing what this word eternity means. One of the primary reasons is, doesn't this just sound too rosy for Kohelet? I mean, you guys have been with me from chapter one, and Kohelet has been saying some pretty nasty things. And yet we get here and he says, and he has set eternity in the heart of man. Taken on its own, this is something that could be found in the Psalms, right? This is like a declaration that I would hear at the end of an epistle. And yet, I have Kohelet here saying it. And so many have argued about what Kohelet really means when he says he has put eternity into the heart of man. I looked at all of the interpretations so that you don't have to. I want you to know eternity is almost certainly the best translation. And not only that, even if you want to put other translations in there, after you take the verse as a whole, they all almost amount pragmatically to the same thing. Okay? So, I read articles and, you know, passages and all that type of stuff, and it almost doesn't matter what word you put in there because the general thrust of Kohelet remains the same. What is it? He identifies something good, and yet there's a problem. And that's the ugly that we've identified. And so here he has put eternity into the heart of man. What does this mean? I think what this essentially means is that we have a longing, we have a desire for something greater or beyond ourselves. I know of I think it was a Barna poll that was done years ago now, probably 30 to 40 years ago. And they asked Americans how many believed in life after death. And it was over 60%. Over 60% of Americans believed in life after death. I would be very curious what that poll would give now. I imagine it would be lower, but I don't know by how much. Now, the reason a lot of people believe in life after death, yes, might be from upbringing, yes, might be from a Christian background, etc. But it's remarkable how many human beings, regardless of how they differ on some of the particulars, believe in life after death. I think, as Kohelet puts it here, it is stamped on the human heart that there's something you have to deny deeply and intrinsically about your humanity to deny an afterlife. In fact, I think if you examine the writings of even atheists, they betray this. Why? Because they often describe their willingness to stand up against eternity and say there is no life after death as one of the most great and proud moments in their lives. I finally embraced that there's nothing but darkness afterwards. It's almost like they had to overcome something within themselves that said there's an afterlife. And they used all of their rationality and reason and intellect to argue everything else out of existence so that they could stand up at the end of their lives and say, when I die, I'm just dead and that's it. And they take that as some sort of striking achievement that now I've arrived. I'm a full-blown atheist now. I think that demonstrates that we're fighting something inherent to ourselves. Nathaniel Hawthorne put it this way. Our Creator would never have made such lovely days and have given us the deep hearts to enjoy them above and beyond all things unless we were meant to be immortal. End quote. Nathaniel Hawthorne, I think, puts it brilliantly. We were meant to be immortal. The whole universe in which we exist and our lives themselves resonate and pulse with this truth. We can't help but recognize there is something about us that is meant for eternity. And yet, it's difficult to grasp eternity. I was listening to Tony Evans. Somebody gave me a recommendation to listen to more Tony Evans. So I did, and I love how he described eternity. Tony Evans said this. He said, if you drained the Pacific, took all of the water out of the Pacific Ocean, okay, that's a pretty big hole in the ground. And then he says, now we take the finest sand, individual grains that you can distinguish, but we take this finest sand and we fill up the Pacific, not to sea level, but to the height of Mount Everest. We have created a Mount Everest out of tiny grains of sand all the way to the top. And then he says, now you have a bird come by and once every 100 billion years takes one grain of sand and flies away with it. How long would it take to eliminate that pile of sand in the Pacific? He says, I don't know that we have a number that big. I don't know that the English language can describe it. And yet, after all of those grains of sand were lost, it is as though you have spent a second in eternity. That's mind-blowing. You can't even fathom that. And yet, here's what I want you to understand. Eternity is not something where we're just eternally bored, right? I think a lot of people think about that length of time and they go, what a drag. I don't think that's the point. I think if you've ever been engrossed in an activity that just captures all of your attention, okay? Let me go this way with it. There is described a state in which athletes are performing at their optimal level that's called the flow state, okay? It's called the flow state. And the way this is described, I forget who they interviewed, but they interviewed a skier who took a gold medal, and they asked them, how did it feel? Your performance was beautiful. And they said, I felt nothing but calm relaxation the entire time. They were just performing. They had entered this state they call the flow state. Now, the flow state's a weird state to get into. It's not that you're merely doing things automatically. You are pushing yourself beyond your limits. But you're not pushing yourself so hard that you're unable to actually accomplish what it is you're trying. You need to push slightly beyond your ability level in order to try and enter or get into this flow state. And when athletes get into this flow state, it's as though they know what to do before they do it, while they do it. One of the most intriguing things about the flow state is that time passes very, very quickly and you don't even notice what's happening. You've probably been in the flow state before, reading a book, watching something, and again, even in some sort of exercise or something like that. If you've ever stopped and been so engaged with a task that you looked up and you said, where did 3 hours just go? Like literally felt like 15 minutes. You might have been in the flow state for that time. You were engaged with your task without a level of self-realization of what was going on, and you were just fully immersed. The reason I'm painting this whole picture is I imagine that those things that we participate in eternity, they're not a bore, it's not a drag. We're engaging with things in such a way that time just doesn't seem to exist any longer. Time just flows. And so I don't think eternity is going to be a drag. I think we're meant for eternity, and God has stamped this on our hearts. And we must recognize that this is what God has made us for. And yet eternity is something that we can't grasp. And we have to recognize that I can't explain it entirely. I've gotten questions before. What's heaven going to be like? What about this? What about that? And I try to explain as much as I can, but there's also a sense in which some of this is unexplainable. This is where Christianity really is a faith, if you will. Don't get me wrong, I love apologetics, I love doctrine and theology, but there's an element of faith that comes in play. And it simply says this, I don't know what eternity is going to be like, but I know God loves his children and he's going to have something great for us, Jesus promised. And that is the simple heart of faith that says, I know God has something good. God has something good. We've looked at the two pretties. Let's look now at the ugly. This is the third section of verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This, for Kohelet, is the big problem. You see, Kohelet recognizes everything is fitting. He recognizes that we have eternity stamped on our hearts. We have this longing feeling for something bigger. And here's Kohelet's problem. I long or feel for something bigger, and yet it's hidden from me. God put eternity into my heart, says a Kohelet, and then he put a veil over it so that I cannot see into eternity. God has fit me, made me, so that I would long for something bigger and greater and grander than myself, and yet I live in this world where I can't reach it. That is his frustration. That's what he's wrestling with. He's recognizing, okay, God put eternity in my heart, but I can't fathom any of his doings. I want to know his plan. I want to understand how he is mapping things out. Events in my life seem so random and disconnected. It doesn't seem like there's any sort of greater purpose and plan in them. I know there's supposed to be, but I don't see it. And I can't help but feel that God has hidden it from me. Not that I am making some sort of mistake. He talks about seeking out wisdom earlier in the book. He says, I am as wise as they come, and yet I still can't figure this out. Nobody can. And he's wrestling with this. Now, it's at this point that I want to say something I hope you might find helpful. Recognize how the Bible truly deals with the human condition. I know many of you in this room have wrestled with many of the same things that I'm describing right here. That you have wrestled with God's purpose, plan, intention in your life. You have wrestled to see whether or not he's real or exists. You have recognized that you're made for something bigger, made for something greater, and yet all you seem to be able to find are meaningless, toilsome things to do. Why, God, have you made me for things that are so large and yet confined me to something that is so small? I think it is beautiful that the author of Ecclesiastes doesn't mince words, doesn't hold things back, doesn't say, well, that's not quite orthodox, I shouldn't say that. He says, this is how I'm feeling in this situation and circumstance. And because of that, God has given us these words so that we can feel along with the author. Before I explain them away, I want you to sit and rest in Koheleth's plight. How troublesome is that? How difficult is that? To sit and recognize, I don't understand what you're doing, God. I feel like you want something greater for me, and yet I can't grasp it at all. Why? Why are you doing this? It's at this point that I think a few ways of picturing it might help. Koheleth feels like he's been assigned to the kids' table, right? And he wants to eat with the grown-ups, but he's stuck at the kids' table. I'm big enough now. I'm old enough now, says Koheleth. It's time. I can graduate. I can move up to the adults' table, can't I? And God says, no. No, I'm not going to move you up to that point. I'm not going to allow you to see behind the curtain and see these things. Or another one. I've been part of many of these conversations before. Lunchtime at work, hanging out with some buddies, and maybe this phrase pops up. What was management thinking? What is management doing? I can't understand our boss. Like, what even goes through his head? It's not making any sense to me. Now, the stakes are a little bit lower in that situation. You might still be pretty upset. It might affect your work. But when you go home, you can leave your job and hopefully leave some of that behind and enjoy time with your family. But that's part of what Koheleth is doing here. He's like, what is management up to? I don't understand what the boss is doing. He gave me the mind to think through these issues and try to ascertain what he's accomplishing so that I can live that out in my life, and yet I can't anticipate any of his moves. It's not making any sense to me. Another way you can think of this is the difference between strategy and tactics. These are different, by the way. When I learned this difference, it was ground-shattering for me, right? Like earth-breaking, okay? The difference between strategy and tactics is this. Strategy is like a long-term plan, okay? It's like your 10,000-foot view. It's looking down and asking yourself, what are we trying to do with the big picture here? Tactics is more zoomed in. It's the short-term plan. Tactics change regularly, but strategies usually remain the same. You have a strategy that informs your tactics, and one of your tactics might change, and then you need to opt for a different tactic. I'll give you another example on chess. Some of you guys are tired of my chess examples. Chess is a very tactical game. You have to, yes, you have a plan, but you're looking at the board, and you're like, oh, if he moves his knight, I can take his queen. So I need to get him to move his knight. So you move your rook over to attack his knight, hoping he'll move it so you can take the queen. He didn't see it. That's a tactic that you came up with. But he saw what you were going to do. So he doesn't move his knight. Instead, he chooses to shift his pawn up and block and cover his knight at the same time. Now what you need to do is change your tactic. It's not going to work. He saw what you were doing. New tactic, okay? Your strategy is still the same. I want to win the game, right? But your tactics have to change on a move-by-move basis. It's the same thing. Why am I bringing this all up? Koheleth is a strategist that has been confined to tactics. He wants to be in the general's assembly, around with everybody. You know in the movies when they have the blocks and they have like the stick and they're moving? We will move our troops across the river and then we will attack from the east. I don't know. They had a cigar and a mustache too. Okay? Now, that's strategy. Tactics is you're the general in charge of your specific army, and you just have to execute orders. And this is what's frustrating him so much. He's built for strategy. He wants to engage in the strategy. He wants to understand the big picture. And yet, God's just got him running tactical plays. You're just going to be doing a few things here or there. And notice then, that's where he goes with the rest of the verses. Let's read now through verse 15 with this understanding. I'm just consigned to tactics. Fine. Listen to what he says. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of their toil, this is the gift of God. Do you see that in verse 13? I'll start in 12 again, sorry. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. Fine, I'm confined to tactics, that's what I'll do. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of their toil, this is the gift of God. I know everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing may be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been. What will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. That's what's going on here. He recognizes, I have a big picture heart, but a small picture view. And I feel like God did that, and I'm frustrated with it. But I don't think this is unique to Qohelet. I think all of us who have struggled in life and wrestled with these things recognize that we feel similarly to him. I want to go to maybe a darker subject, but in a way that I hope is helpful. I have often thought that those who struggle with suicidal ideation see the big picture, have a big picture heart like Qohelet does, and they see the futility of all the tactics that they're running. They see the futility of everything that's going on. And that disparity is what causes them to despair. They have a big view. They see there's got to be more to life than just working at a job to get money so I can buy food, so I can feed myself, so that I can be poor, so I can go work again, so I can get money. There's got to be more than this. And yet these same cycles happen to all of us throughout our lives. I've talked about it before. We eat dinner. I have to wash the dishes. Then the next day we have to eat dinner again. And what do I have to take the dishes out and get them dirty again. And then I have to wash them again. And just on and on and on it goes. And that's what Qohelet is struggling with. And I truly believe that people who struggle with suicidal thoughts or ideation, they see the big picture like Qohelet does. And they recognize the futility. And they just don't see any hope. They don't see any way to go from their small tactical life to the greater, bigger picture that they so feel. They want more, they feel more, and yet it's meaningless to them. They can't find a way to get to the strategic table. And that's what verse 13 is about. Verse 13 expresses something that I think is an interesting idea in a way you can think about yourself and your own tendency here. He says that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of their toil. This is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Listen to the phraseology. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is a gift that comes from God. And part of what Qohelet is complaining about is he feels like God hasn't given him this gift. So I want to shift a little bit on this. I think we all might know somebody, and we might even feel this way in our lives. You might be like, man, Tanner he feels alien to me today, like what he's talking about. Some of you might be really resonating with what I'm saying, and then some of you might be like, this doesn't make any sense, right? There are people that are content, genuinely happy, fulfilled in life to take the straightforward and simple steps that God has placed in front of them. And what I'm saying is this is not a lesser person. You might be tempted to think that person is very simple. They're not despairing at life like us. They must not be wise. No. What Qohelet is saying is actually they have a great gift from God. If you are content with that cycle to work and earn money and support your family and feed them and, you know, go on trips together and watch your children grow up and on, if you're content with that life, praise God, that is a gift from him. I want you to know that. That is a gift directly from him. And what Qohelet feels like is God didn't give me this gift. This is why I wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, because God's being mean to me, and he gives everybody else a gift where they seem perfectly content to live their lives, and yet I feel nothing but despair. So, if you feel nothing but despair, I want you to know that biblical authors have felt the same. And if you feel perfectly content, I want you to know that you don't have to go along with what Kohelet's saying. If you're happy and content, what he is saying is praise God for that. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. I've told the story before of Jerem Bars. He was struggling with suicidal ideation. He didn't jump off the cliff. He took a step back instead. And a couple of weeks later found himself in a Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was in that Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes that his eyes opened up and he said, somebody gets me. And not only that, the somebody who gets me is the God of the universe. And he became a Christian, I believe, a year later as he continued to attend that Bible study. One of the greatest professors and apologists of our current time. All of that came from the fact that he resonated with this understanding. I feel like I'm meant for something bigger, but I can't grasp it. I can't get at it. And he felt like he didn't have the gift of satisfaction in his toil. He was never satisfied. All it led to for him was despair. And so for him, the answer seems to be something along these lines. We've probably all heard some of these phrases before. That's just the way life is. That's just the way life is, he says. There's nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live. That's just the way life it is. Suck it up, buttercup. That's what it's all about. You're just going to have to suck it up and figure it out. Deal with it. Deal with it, Kohelet. That's life. And the problem is, if you just give people those phrases, it often leads them to more despair. And if the only answer is deal with it, then I refuse to deal any longer. And there are some people who have given up in those ways. Now, there's an aspect to all of this that Kohelet is kind of grasping at, but he's grasping at straws. He sees it, but it's a little foreign to him. There's something that ties all of this up very, very well. And that is this. The simple Christian doctrine of faith. You see, in the New Testament, we talk about faith over and over and over again. And it is faith that steps in when you recognize this disparity between the big picture that I long for and the little picture that I'm living in. Faith can bridge the gap. Faith can step between. Why? Because faith is simply believing in a God who promised. Faith is recognizing that God promises that he's got the big picture under control. You see, if you're a general on the battlefield and you're running your little tactical squad and you have no confidence in the strategist, the upper management in the tent, you're constantly going to be questioning, should we follow their orders? Should I go here? Should I go there? Maybe I need to make my own orders on the fly. Maybe I need to make some adjustments. Their plan might be flawed after all. But when you have the utmost confidence in the strategist, in the leadership that is actually calling all of the big shots, and you have a true, genuine faith that says, look, this doesn't seem good to me, doesn't seem right to me, but I trust my leadership, and I recognize that they have more information than I have available to me, so we're going to execute the plan as written. That faith is what gives you the confidence to go forward, even though the steps in front of you might not be clear, even though you may have blinders on your face. A perfectly good picture or illustration for faith, I've used this many times, Indiana Jones. There's a part where he gets, and I don't even know which movie it's from, okay, I'm sorry. There's a part where he's got to cross this bridge, but it's invisible, right? And he's got to take that step out over the bridge and just keep going. Even though he can't see it, it's a hard step to take, but he has faith, and so he takes that step. And what I want you to recognize, too, a lot of people think like faith is like a balloon. Like you got to blow it up and get more and more and more of it, and you don't want it to pop, right? I just got to get as much faith as I can possibly get. But faith is not strong in proportion to the amount of it the individual has. Faith is strong in proportion to the object in which it's placed. Let me give an example. I go to cross this bridge, right? And I might be terrified, okay? I wouldn't make it for a good Indiana Jones movie. You and I stand on this side of the bridge and you say, there's an invisible bridge between us and this chasm. We just have to walk over it. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fall to my knees. I'm going to be feeling it out, right? I'm going to like wrap around it, all fours, and I'm going to shimmy across the bridge. It's going to take me 2 hours, but I will get to the other side, right? Because my faith is small, okay? Now, you wanted to go before me because you're not going to wait 2 hours. And you're like, come on, let's go. And you just start striding out over there. Not any thoughts. You have strong faith, I have weak faith, but we both make it to the end. We both get across the bridge. Why? Because the bridge is solid. It has nothing to do with how strong my faith is, how weak my faith is, etc. I have faith in the bridge, however small, and I'm going to shimmy across and get to the end eventually. This is why Jesus says, faith, even as small as a mustard seed, can save. And so many people in their lives, I just don't have enough faith. I just don't trust God enough. I may not even be a Christian, right? Look, if you look at your life and it seems like a disaster and you don't know how it's all pulling together, even the smallest, tiniest seed or strand of faith is enough. Keep trusting and hoping in God and stop relying on yourself in terms of your own measure of faith to see whether or not you're going to make it to the end. Our confidence, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, more firm a foundation than any bridge. I don't care if you poured that thing in concrete. I don't care if you completely inlaid that thing with gold. It is not as strong a foundation as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the basis on which we can have right relationship with God. Faith in him brings us into contact with the one true God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is where we're going to end. I want to look at Ephesians 2 and then Ephesians 3. Kohelet's wrestling with his faith. He's wrestling with how these things work out in his life. He can't quite see it. But we have something beautiful in Ephesians that talks about faith. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the," what? "Gift of God." This too is the gift of God. Tying a theme that Ecclesiastes was grasping at, but it seemed dark to him, and pulling it forward into the New Testament. Here is a gift of God, not only to work at your labor and enjoy it and to be content with that, but also being able to have the faith that you can recognize, I don't see the big picture, but I believe God does, and he's got me. That faith is also a gift from God. And that's the faith that Kohelet was constantly grasping at and yet couldn't grab a hold of. You see, Kohelet had a problem in that he needed to have all the information. He was a detail person. He needed all the facts. He needed all of the tables. He needed to be able to figure it out all himself. And for people who are in this category, they struggle with faith many times. Why? Because you have to give up some of that over to God. You're relinquishing control. When you exercise faith in God and say, I don't see all the pictures, but I know God's got me, you are relinquishing control and saying, I trust that God. I trust that God is going to fill in the blank. Help me, guide me, direct me, etc. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. They're a fun book. Why? Because in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis speaks from the perspective of the demons. And the demons are talking to each other and trying to strategize how they can get human beings to fall into sin and end up in hell. Okay? So every chapter, Uncle Screwtape is teaching all of these younger demons how to demon the best. Right? All right, now here's what you got to watch out for. Sometimes human beings are going to do this thing, and you're going to have to pivot. You know, if they really start doing this, you're going to want them to focus on that. Put this in their way, you know, and they're constantly strategizing. Here's a quote from the book, speaking about the power of faith against the demons. "We are never in greater danger than when they," that is the Christians, "look around to their left and to their right, and all traces of God have been forsaken, and yet they still choose to obey him," end quote. C.S. Lewis, impersonating the demon, says, if we get to that point where they look around and they can't see God anywhere, and yet they still choose to obey him, we lose. We just lose. You can't come back from that. We can do everything we can to remove God from their vision, to make it look like they can't see where he's at. We want it to look like God has forsaken them, and yet, if they continue to obey God in that situation, give up on that one, they're as good as lost, i.e., they're saved. That's the direction that he goes with this, trying to point out to us that faith, even though I can't see anything all around me, God looks invisible in this situation. There's a dark fog in front of me. Faith recognizes that God is in charge of this, and he is going to see me through till the end. Even if I don't see him, even if I don't feel him, even if I can't sense his presence, he is there and he is looking out for me. That's faith. That's faith. Now let's go, and I want to end here at Ephesians 3, just one chapter over. I want to read Ephesians 3, 2-6, and verses 9 and 10. And here's my final point on all of this. Qohelet struggled so much because he lived in a different salvation historical period than us, okay? Qohelet didn't have as much of the story. Qohelet didn't have as much of the timeline. Qohelet didn't have as much of what God was doing. He was looking at the world, and most of his criticism is, I can't see what's happening. I don't understand what's going on. I know God has a big plan in mind, but I can't see it. And that was his frustration. Now look, if Qohelet walked in faith, look at how this plan mapped out from God. Ephesians 3, again, we're going to do 2-6, and then I'll jump down and do 9 and 10. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery. There's a mystery here, guys, and this mystery is what Qohelet was wrestling with. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That beautiful big picture idea that Qohelet couldn't grasp. He didn't understand this idea of Christ coming. Not fully, not completely. The room was dim and low lit, which was not made known to people in other generations, i.e. Qohelet's generation, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and his prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the big picture. It was a mystery in times past. And Qohelet is in a redemptive historical time where God's full plan hasn't been made known yet. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. It is something God hasn't yet revealed. As he even explicitly says in verse 5, other generations it was not made known to, but then God made it known to us. Now imagine, think about Qohelet. He's surrounded all about other nations that are worshiping false idols and pagan gods. They're not worshiping the one true God of Israel. He's worshiping the one true God of Israel, but even amongst his people, it doesn't seem like there are many that are following. People have turned away. People are turning away to the false gods and idols of the nations. God, what's your plan here? We're just a small few. We're destitute. There aren't many of us. I'm sure he probably had on his heart the same attitude as Elijah. God, it's just me left. I'm all that's left. And God says, it's not for you to know the plan I have. Because you project now thousands of years into the future, look at this mystery that has been revealed. Look at us read Qohelet's words. Look at this room full of Gentile believers that love God and love his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that want to follow him passionately with their lives. Guys, we're from the Gentiles. We used to be those pagan nations worshiping all of those false gods and idols. And this is the mystery that God made known in his timing. A trust and faith on Qohelet's part would have said, I don't see it. I don't understand the plan, but I know God's got something brewing. And I want you to know that big picture plan is something that is true in every single one of our lives. God is weaving a beautiful narrative, a wonderful story that you can't even begin to fathom. Will you have the faith to recognize that's what God is doing? Or are you going to consistently kick against him because you can't see what he's up to? It's about that faith. Down to verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. Let's go to verse 8. Although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly realms. That's what he's doing now. Here's the beauty of it, guys. We have to exercise faith, yes, even when our path seems dim, even when we can't see what's going on. But here's one of the beauties, guys. We have so much more revealed to us than Qohelet did. We have so less a cause for despair than the Old Testament authors did. One writer, B.B. Warfield, put it this way. He said, you step into the room, and he's describing God's plan and purposes and theology, all of those things. He says, you step into a room, and all of the furniture is in all of the right places, but the lights are turned down very, very low. And he says, and you might make your way through the room. You're feeling, you bump your knee, right? You hit your shin, all of that type of stuff. He said, that's the Old Testament. He says, you're in the room, but you can't see very clearly. The lights are dim, they're very low. And he says, once we step into the New Testament with the revelation of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of believers, it's as though all of the lights have been thrown on all the way, fully turned up so that we can see everything clearly. Oh, in the Old Testament, when you read a passage that seems to hint at the Trinity, but it doesn't quite make sense, now it makes perfect sense. Because we now have the revelation of God in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And I love how Paul puts it here. This is what he's doing now, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, that's us, guys, not the building, but the people, all of us as individual Christians, make up the church. His intent was that now this church, and through them the manifold wisdom of God, should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We're here, guys. We're God's people. We're his army. And we understand the path now. We understand the purpose. We understand the intention. We understand what he's trying to do. He has made it known to us. It was a mystery in the past, but now he has revealed his will. And what is it? To make disciples of all nations. That's what we're here to do. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The fullness of ages has come. What are you going to do now? You're going to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our mission, guys. And that's what we're supposed to do with the church, as the church. Don't get me wrong, there are still mysteries in our lives, but the big mystery has now been revealed. The big purpose and plan of God is that he will turn everybody to a disciple of Christ, that we would go out and relentlessly preach the gospel in people's hearts and lives so they would see their sin, their necessity for a Savior, recognize that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and repent of their sins and believe. And we start these disciple cycles, disciples making more disciples, making more disciples, until all of the storehouses of God's barns are filled up, and we have captured every single heart of his for Christ. That's our plan, that's our goal, that's our mission. And that's the big picture that we can get lost in, that was something that was so dark and hard for Qohelet to see, but has been made so clearly to us. And so the final question I have for you is this. Do you recognize this mystery that God has revealed? Will you participate in your own unique way? Not everyone is meant to stand up here and preach in this way. Will you participate in the unique way that God has told you to participate so that you are a part of his big plan and big purpose? You are part of his kingdom. Will you exercise the faith in God that you need to in order to walk the walk he wants you to live? Not constantly questioning and asking, what's he doing here? But instead asking, what's he doing here? In the sense of, man, God's up to something. Not forsaking that he might be there with you. Not believing that he's gone, but instead saying, man, I don't see what's going on, but I know he's up to something. I'm going to try to figure it out. It's that walking in step with the Spirit that is going to help you to live as the full disciple that God wants you to live. That is going to help you to walk in his path and in his truth from this point in your life until whenever the end is for you. Whitfield said this. He said, we are immortal until our work here is done. And of course, once our work here is done, God will take us away. What work does he have for you? Will you have the faith to trust that he has something for you? And will you step into that work in order to exercise the gifts that he has given you for his kingdom, for his glory, and for his holy name's sake? I hope that you will. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to consider your son, who he is, what he has done on our behalf, that we would not be caused to despair or frightened or anything like that, but instead we would be emboldened to know that you have got us in the palm of your hand and nobody will snatch us out. I pray, Father, you would give us direction and guidance, that you would help us to walk each day of our lives in accordance with your purpose and will, that you would glorify your name in our lives, and that we would so enjoy following you in all of your truth. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.